Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. As we continue our sermon series during the evening service in the book of Acts, this evening we come to the 12th chapter, and we'll be reading the entire 12th chapter, verses 1 through 25. Out of respect for God's word, please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of it. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and as I read, I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, grant to us sufficient focus to see clearly what it is that you say to us in your word this evening. We pray, our God, that the truth of your word would have the light of Christ shown upon it, that we would see him clearly. And our Lord, we pray that you would show us the path in which we must walk. Our Lord, show us our Savior, show us our life in him, protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, our reading clutch, as it were, might be getting worn out by now, given how abruptly and dramatically Acts has been shifting gears within this book. You think about where we just were last chapter, where we left off just last Lord's Day evening. In chapter 11, there was this great prospering of the gospel. There was this great acceptance of the gospel by so many. The church in Antioch was being established and was flourishing. But in chapter 12, which we read here this evening, you have one apostle being executed. You have another apostle being imprisoned. You have Peter becoming a fugitive of the law. And there's lots of death, especially in the beginning and end of this chapter. It is dramatic and it is fascinating how quickly this shift of gears is that we find between chapters 11 and 12. From the benevolence which ends chapter 11, where the church in Antioch wants to give generously to the church in Jerusalem. All of that benevolence, and then just a couple of verses later, we encounter Herod, who is seeking to do very malevolent things to the church in chapter 12. But even if we find these shifts dramatic and extreme, frankly, they're not anything new, anything that we haven't already encountered in this book. In fact, things that we haven't encountered already with some regularity in Acts. That regular pattern that we've been seeing in Acts, you recall it? That so often Luke, the narrator in Acts, will have us looking inside the church at what's going on within the four walls of the church, as it were. But then in the very next narrative sequence, he will then take us outside the church and see how the church is relating to the world around it. How the world is relating to the church and the gospel which is being proclaimed. And so you find within Acts this alternating pattern, this inside and out pattern. There's another regular pattern that we've seen in Acts as well, which accords with what we're seeing here. And that is, so often, when we see the church of Jesus Christ flourishing, there is suffering which may immediately follow. And so often, when we see the church suffering, there is flourishing which may follow. And there's one more regular feature which accords with what we've seen in the book as a whole and what we're seeing in this transition from 11 to 12 in the book of Acts. And that is that the picture painted here, it presses us to see Christ. It is amazing in story after story in the book of Acts how all of these men are at center stage in so many respects. Their activities are clearly before our eyes, and we're marveling at what's going on with the different characters and how they're developed in this book. And yet, God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as this word is being written, he causes us to see Christ each and every time in these pictures. How amazing that God works in his people and in this history to show forth our Savior. Even in us. That's what's going on again in chapter 12. That is the picture that's being painted here. And that picture of Christ, which we must behold this evening, it is a picture which begins with this seemingly impossible situation. We find that seemingly impossible situation described in the first six verses of chapter 12. Now, these first six verses, there are three key characters which are present here, and they're easy to find. One is Herod, specifically King Herod. Now, this name may sound familiar to you, but don't get confused about who this King Herod is. You may remember King Herod at the beginning of the gospel accounts, the king who sought after Jesus when he was born into this world and wanted him put to death. Well, this is a different King Herod. This is actually that great King Herod's grandson, whom we meet here. This is Herod Agrippa I, the great Herod's grandson. Now, both of these Herods appropriately come to mind because both of them are seeking to persecute the church in some significant ways. Herod the Great, at the beginning of the Gospels, wanted to kill Jesus at his birth. And Herod Agrippa I, he wants to kill the apostles. And that intention is very clear here in the opening verses. And that desire to kill off these apostles leads us to a second key character, and that is James. And again, as with pretty much all of the characters in chapter 12, where these names blend in with a lot of other biblical names we know, there are in fact two James mentioned in chapter 12. The James mentioned later in chapter 12 is James, the brother of Jesus. But the James mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 12 is James the apostle, a different James. This is James, the brother of John. And this James here at the beginning of chapter 12, we are very briefly told, there's not a lot of words spent on this, but we're very briefly told that James the Apostle was seized by Herod. He was killed by the sword, probably beheading. not unlike John the Baptist before him. James the Apostle here was martyred, also not unlike Stephen several chapters back in the book of Acts. Interestingly, there's no replacement for James mentioned here, perhaps giving us a hint of what we find out in later Revelation, like in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles were not this perpetual office in the church, they were foundational office in the church. And so the lack of replacement for James here ought not to cause us any distress. James is executed here at the beginning of chapter 12, which ought to cause us distress. And with his death in mind, Luke, our narrator, quickly takes us to another apostle caught up in all of this, and that is the apostle Peter. You see, Herod, seeing how much it pleased the crowds for James to have been killed, he moves to his next target, which is Peter. And so in verse 3 of our passage, Peter is arrested. But instead of immediate execution for Peter, Herod decides that it would be more expedient, it would create more fanfare, in fact, if he holds Peter in prison for a while. You see, Herod wants this to be an even more elaborate thing, to create even a greater stir, even greater fanfare. And all of that is made possible by the fact that, as it notes for us in verse 3, that this is taking place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you're in Jerusalem, you have all of these Jews who are coming for the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Passover. They are the ones who are wanting these apostles persecuted, wanting the church persecuted. And so as all of them are flooding in, as all of them have arrived, Herod thinks this would be even better, this would be even greater if we hold Peter for a few days and then after Passover bring him out and then we have another sacrifice as well. Beyond the lambs that would be put to death for the Passover meal, this is an apostle of the Lamb of God and he should be put to death as well. Now what we need to appreciate in these first 6 verses is just how impossible the situation appears for Peter with all of this setup that we've seen. James has already been executed, and that shows Herod's ability to carry out this persecution. In verse 2, we read that execution of James pleased the Jews, which shows that there's popular support for this execution. Verse 3 tells us that all of this is going on during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means that if there's popular support for the executions and the persecution, then you have this influx of extra popular support which is there. And then added to all of that in the first 3 verses, we find these intense parameters of Peter's imprisonment in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, we're told that there were 4 squads of soldiers guarding Peter. That is 16 total soldiers. You have in verse 6, this revelation that Peter in prison is sleeping between 2 guards. This is making escape look all the more improbable. And in fact, he's bound with 2 chains, which means he's bound to those 2 guards between whom Peter is sleeping. And then, added to this, verse 6, you have sentries guarding the door of the prison. How extensive the manpower behind this imprisonment. As Dr. Kistemacher notes in his commentary, he says Peter's treatment was like that of a modern maximum security prisoner. But as impossible for man as all of this may have seemed, as impossible as this situation looked for Peter, as inevitable as his death appeared to be, there are 2 small obstacles to this persecution. In verse 5, we are told that earnest prayer was being made by the church on Peter's behalf to God. And in verse 7, we find another significant obstacle introduced. And behold, an angel of the Lord. And it's with these 2 obstacles to the persecution which we're seeing here that we begin to realize that the purposes of this Jewish king, Herod, might just fold when confronted with the purposes of Christ the King, which is precisely what we see unfold in verses 7 and following. So just when we've gotten to the point of thinking this might be impossible, wait a minute, perhaps God is at work. In verses 4 through 7, seven and following rather, this is what we see happen. Peter is sleeping in prison, and he's chained to these 2 guards, with many other guards and gates standing between him and an increasingly distant freedom, and even an increasingly distant to imagine continuing life. That this angel appears. And he brings with him a light from heaven. And as the ESV translates it, this angel strikes Peter in the side, but it's for a good cause. It is to wake him up and to draw him to alertness. And the chains fall off of Peter. And Peter gets his clothing ready for a speedy departure. And all the while, Peter is in this daze. He's not sure if everything that's happening here is real or it's a vision. You know, Peter in previous chapters has had visions. He's not exactly sure what to make of all of this that's going on. The angel takes Peter and he rushes him past the guards through the gate, which opens itself. God, of course, was opening it. Peter, then safe, realizes that all of this was not a dream. He goes to Mary's house. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. And there in Mary's house, there are many believers who are gathered and praying. Presumably, they're praying for Peter's release. And do you notice what happens then as Peter shows up at this place where they may have been praying for his release? Peter encounters this servant girl, Rhoda. And Rhoda recognizes his voice. And Rhoda, instead of opening the gate and letting Peter in, presumably in flustered by her joy, she just runs into the house and she says, "You can't believe who's here. The guy we're praying for, Peter, has showed up. He's been released." And they don't believe her. Sometimes we pray with faith and do not receive God's answer with faith. The very thing that they're praying for, God has answered this prayer favorably in the very way in which they asked for it, and they don't believe it. They don't believe that this is happening. And so they say to poor Rhoda in verse 15, "You're out of your mind. What do you mean Peter is here?" Rhoda insists, "No, God has done this." They insist, "Nope, it must be his guardian angel. Or it's the angel of Peter. Peter has died." You know, they're trying to make heads or tails of this based in part upon Jewish angelology. They're trying to figure out what all is going on here, but it's not that Peter is here. So they do this debate for a while. Who knows how long? Peter's still knocking. And then finally, he's let in. Lo and behold, it's Peter. And that ends the debate. That's how you find the conclusion to this debate. And as they're rejoicing at this miraculous answer to prayer, Peter quiets them. And he gives them these instructions. He says, "Pass this news along to James." Now, this isn't James the apostle. Remember, he's dead. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who had already ascended to a place of prominence in the Jerusalem church. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, was in a way Peter's replacement in terms of leadership in the Jerusalem church. And he's already ascended, evidently, to a decent status here at this point in the church in Jerusalem. So Peter says, "Tell James what's happened, explain these things to him, and spread this news throughout the church in Jerusalem through its leaders." And then we're told that Peter leaves to some other unspecified location. And Peter goes in part, of course, because he's on the run from the law. I mean, he's a fugitive in many respects. But he partly leaves because he's still got a mission. He's got a mission to preach the gospel. And all of this leaves us just amazed and stunned at this miraculous deliverance of Peter by God. And it leaves us a little breathless, frankly, the pace at which this narrative unfolds for us. But hopefully not too breathless to appreciate at least one subtle feature of this account. You see, in this prison break, when Peter is sprung, as it were, from prison, the way all of this unfolds has so many similarities and connections to Passover. And you may think, how is that the case? In a sense, part of this has already been brought to our attention in verse 5, where it notes that all of this is happening around the time of Passover. But you see, the connections between Peter's release from prison and Passover are more than just a temporal overlap. You remember Passover and what it was about when it was instituted? You remember that Passover was started when God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt, and he brought them out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And they had that Passover meal right as they left Egypt. And then they were to commemorate this annually. They were to celebrate Passover annually to commemorate God's deliverance of them from Egypt. And now on this eve of Passover, God is delivering Peter from his bondage. You remember in Exodus 12 as well, the manner in which they were to celebrate the Passover? In Exodus 12:11, it says, God says, "In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste." Doesn't that sound a lot like the instructions which the angel is giving to Peter here in verses 7 and 8 about his sandals, about his cloak, about getting up, going in haste? Now the angel gives Peter these similarly detailed instructions about how he should leave this place of bondage. And do you remember how that original Passover was totally the work of God? I mean, there was no way for any of them to claim we created our own deliverance. It was so clearly and purely the work of God, his redemption. And so here with Peter, Peter is not cleverly finding a way out of prison. Peter is clearly not the one breaking out of prison by his own clever schemes. I mean, this is sleepy Peter who doesn't even know if what's going on here is real until he's gone. This is clearly the work of God through his angelic servant. So can you appreciate? It was no coincidence that Jesus was arrested and killed at the time of Passover, because we know he's the Passover lamb through whom we have deliverance. And it is no coincidence that here, Peter, who belongs to the Lamb, is enduring an analogous suffering to our Savior, like Jesus' arrest, followed by this divine victory, like Jesus' resurrection. The path which his Savior trod before him is the path in which Peter is going here. And so the linguistic and the thematic connections which Luke is clearly making between Peter's release from prison and Passover, these are clearly connections which take us back to Passover, and they take us to Christ very clearly, who has fulfilled Passover. And so once we see that resurrection victory for Peter, rooted in Christ's own resurrection victory, it may then come as little surprise what we find next as the conclusion to this whole ordeal. You see, Peter's release was not only very good news for him, and it was not only very good news for the church, it was very bad news for Herod's soldiers. And you know it was like that at Passover, right? What was extremely good news for Israel was extremely bad news for Pharaoh and his army. And it was like that at the resurrection of Jesus as well. What was such good news for Christ and his people was such bad news for death and hell and all of Christ's enemies. And such is the case here in terms of this good news, bad news. In verse 18 of our passage, we read that there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. To put that in the positive, there was great disturbance among the soldiers. And why? Why was there such disturbance? Maybe they were impressed by the escape. Well, I suppose that may have been the case, but their disturbance here was of a much darker and more dreadful nature. You see, these men were guarding the man that Herod wanted dead. If a prisoner escapes on your watch, who pays the penalty for that? If the prisoner escapes on your watch, in these days the penalty might be the same which that man deserved, the man who escaped. And so can you see why they're disturbed at this point at Peter's escape? It's not their zealousness for justice. It's not their eagerness to make sure that Herod has his way. They're interested in their own life. But in verse 19, after conducting a search for Peter, which of course was futile, the guards were put to death. How ironic, how much like the Passover. Death came not to Peter, but to the very enemies of God who were thought to have mishandled his imprisonment. So often the enemies of God have a way of destroying themselves. So Judas, so the Egyptians at the Red Sea. You see the ways in which the enemies of God, upon defeat, find ways to destroy themselves. But that irony of death does not end with the execution by Herod of his guards. It goes on. Because after that execution, we read that Herod went on from Jerusalem to Caesarea. There was a regular festival, which may have been held, and that may have been the purpose for going there. We don't know all the circumstances. And what we also don't know is the circumstances why in verse 20 that Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon. But that is bad news for Tyre and Sidon, that he's angry with them, because Tyre and Sidon, these coastal towns, they depended upon produce from places like Galilee which was within Herod's territory. They were beholden to Herod and the places and regions under his reign. And so Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they have a vested interest in making nice with Herod. And so they try to do that through his chief officer, Blastus. And Herod agrees to address Tyre and Sidon, in fact, in his royal capacity, in verse 21. And after Herod delivers his address, you see how Tyre and Sidon heap praise and flattery upon Herod. Do you see how they do this in verse 22? They say, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's to Herod they're saying that. "Yours is the voice of a god and not of man." They may have intended flattery, but they committed idolatry. And since Herod did not correct their false ascriptions of deity to him, verse 23 says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So if earlier we could observe that sometimes God's enemies have a way of destroying themselves, Herod killing his own guards, for example, other times in the Bible there's a clear divine intrusion of judgment upon those who so prominently set themselves against God. And such is the case with Herod here, as it was the case many chapters ago with Ananias and Sapphira. And Herod's death here reminds us of a prediction back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. This was spoken of the king of Babylon and his opposition to the king of Israel, particularly the God of Israel, where in Isaiah 14, 11, it said of that wicked king of Babylon, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." And those were words of taunting leveled against the proud and strong king of Babylon, which shockingly are now applied to the king in Israel. But as one commentator has pointed out, the humiliation of Herod took God's judgment on human pride one step further than what we find there in Isaiah 14. Whereas Isaiah contrasted the Babylonian king's splendor in life with his worm-eaten corpse after death, in the case of Herod, God initiated the wormy decomposition even before the king had expired. If it's all too graphic for you, Luke intends it to be that way. This is a bloody, gory mess that we're finding here. But you know, our passage ultimately is not about worms and bodily decomposition. It's not even ultimately about the release of Peter or the untimely demise of Herod. These are but small pictures of the great God who stands behind them. For the battle which unfolded here in Acts chapter 12 was but a microcosm of the great battle. Isn't that power struggle so obvious here in chapter 12? Isn't the merely human king pitting himself against the King of Kings such an obvious issue as chapter 12 unfolds? You see, this is not just a battle between Herod and Peter, or the many persecutors versus the church. In this chapter, it's more broadly a conflict of kingdoms, the kingdoms of light and darkness. It is more profoundly a clash of kings that we find here. Kings of this world and those who oppose the gospel versus the King of Kings and the head of his church. That is the real clash which we are finding here. And that battle for the ages is played out on the stage before us with an obvious struggle between those who presume to have power versus the one who has infinite power. In fact, the defeat here is so obvious, as is the battle. Herod imprisons, God releases him. Herod executes an apostle, God executes the king. Herod is received as the voice of God, verse 22, but verse 24 tells us it's God's word that increases and is multiplied. Whereas Herod's word is received as the voice of God, God's word will not be mistaken or outdone as he issues this sentence of judgment right at the scene of the crime by striking the offender dead. Herod is seeking to diminish the church of God with all of his might and with the ways that he can think to do it, but God is causing it to increase and flourish, even through these times of persecution, a theme that we've seen played out on the stage of Acts chapter after chapter. Even the way that God uses this angel of the Lord, there's a very specific connection in how this angel of the Lord works. Because in verse 7, it's the angel who strikes Peter for his deliverance. Then in verse 23, near the end of the chapter, it's an angel of the Lord who strikes, and yes, it's the same Greek word, he strikes Herod, but not for his deliverance, for his death instead. And so throughout this chapter, you have these two forces, these two kings, these two kingdoms, and these two very different outcomes. As we find so many power struggles within the Bible, struggles between God and his enemies, time and again we are reminded that our God is infinitely stronger than all of his enemies put together. And the church, even in the most dire times of suffering, distress, apparent failure, and near death, must always remember the strength of this God of theirs, this God of ours. And that truth is one that is most definitively communicated to us in Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? All the powers of hell could not hold him. All the evil intentions of men could not destroy him. He is risen triumphant. And that redemptive drama similarly is played out in the life and sufferings of one apostle Peter. Peter's imprisonment, it follows such a similar set of circumstances as Jesus' imprisonment, doesn't it? Maybe those things jumped out at you as we read it. The timing in terms of the calendar, the Jewish authorities, all of the various details. And the death of Peter's enemy Herod follows a similarly gruesome path as that of Jesus' enemy Judas. You think about the spilling of bowels and such. Although Peter doesn't actually die as did our Lord, at least not yet, his release from bondage and prison is so similar to Jesus' release from bondage and death in his resurrection. Even Peter's escape is likened to that of Jesus' resurrection in that there's some woman servant who discovers them both first and reports the deliverance, the resurrection in each case. And so inasmuch as we see the suffering and the persecution of the church here in Acts, inasmuch as we see the deliverance and the victory of the church here in Acts, we must see the death and resurrection of Christ throughout. Because he is the reason why for all of this, just as much as he is the reason why for us and our existence. And all of a sudden, as we reach the end of chapter 12, do you know how far we've made it in this book of Acts? Months ago as we started it, we have traveled a great deal. We've made it far in terms of the history of the church after Jesus' ascension. You see, Herod's death here in chapter 12 happened in about AD 44. Well, Acts 1 began in about AD 30. That means that in 12 chapters, we've gone 14 years. I don't know if you realize that or not. 14 years into the post-ascension church. But the progress we've made is probably least significant in that way. The progress we've made is not simply in terms of years in the church. The end of verse 12 has also brought us to a major transition in terms of the story of Acts and where Luke, our narrator, is taking us. Because verse 32, sort of abruptly, but in a transition sense, it leaves us with this recognition, or verse 25 rather. Verse 25 reminds us that Saul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service. You remember what their service was? They had gone from Antioch taking the gift to Jerusalem who would need the relief. And so Paul and Barnabas are now returning, their mission being completed. And with that return, Luke effectively completes this transition, which has been going on for a couple of chapters now, from all of these stories primarily focusing on Peter to now the remainder of the book, which will focus in large part upon Paul. And so we're poised next Lord's Day to enter into the second half of the book of Acts. But the progress we see is not only in terms of history, not only in terms of narrative. The progress must also for us be one of understanding. We are seeing throughout this book Christ the King at work. As heroic as the labors of Peter have been, and as the labors of Paul will be in the coming chapters, Chapter 12 is reminding us once again, it is Jesus the King who is at work in his servants. Christ is establishing his kingdom wherever he is pleased to cause his gospel to take root, wherever he's pleased to frustrate the sinful efforts of men who would suppose to obstruct the progress of the gospel. You see, what chapter 12 is reminding us of is the truth which you and I know and yet need to be reminded of again and again, that no earthly king or power can stand in our Savior's way. He is that strong and he is that willing. Our King is risen. He is ascended, and he is at work through his Spirit and servants, continuing to enable his light to shine into the darkest recesses of this world. And so Ephesians 1 supplies for us our final words tonight, which form a fitting summary in so many respects of what we're seeing in Acts and what we've seen here, particularly in chapter 12. That we may know, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And with that we say, amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, continue to bring before our eyes the truths which even there we've seen in Ephesians 1. Continue to bring the King before our eyes. Help us to live mindful of that King whom we serve. And our God, we pray that you would continue to work mightily in our midst, and that you would continue to cause your word to increase in our hearts and lives, and in the hearts of lives of the world which is around us. Our God, our Savior is our life. So we desire to know him more, for many others to know him who do not yet. Our God, use your church in this great ambition of ours, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.